of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Christ our God, we thank you that once again you have brought us together in your name. We ask you, Lord, to be present here with us to guide and open the minds of our hearts for your holy into the ages of ages. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight, like I said, we're speaking about Scripture. And by way of introduction, does anybody here listen to NPR? Do you ever catch Science Friday? Not this last Friday, but the Friday before, they had as a topic of Science Friday, can science and religion coexist? Did you catch that?
No, I did not.
Okay. It was a great. I happened to be on the road and tuned in, and I heard the title, and so I had a long drive in front of me, so I sat and listened to this debate on the radio about science and religion. And when I got to where I was going at about 15 extra minutes, so I sat and listened to the whole thing. And a couple of things came to mind. They were debating, as the topic implies, whether or not science and religion can coexist. And on the program, they had six specialists. And the specialists were all PhDs from different universities across the country, and a couple... And a Nobel Prize winner, actually, in physics from the University of Texas in Austin. And the debate centered on the inability for the scientific world to allow for the biblical witness. And it was just a really interesting debate from my perspective for a couple reasons. Number one, I thought that the panel of experts were highly unqualified to discuss religion itself, but they were highly qualified to talk about science. And it also seemed that the debate around science and religion has been, in a sense, hijacked. In America, it's definitely hijacked by the fundamental right or the fundamental left, and it doesn't seem that anybody in the middle has a voice. And so I bring this up as a way of introduction because I think when we bring up the notion of Scripture, for many people, religion is Scripture, or Scripture is religion. And especially in the American experience, Bible thumping, Bible belt, Jesus in my Bible, or, read your Scripture, nothing else, this becomes the fulcrum for people's religion. And there's no doubt that it has been interpreted in a myriad of ways and in so many different contexts that I don't think anybody really agrees in general about what it says, for the most part. If you sit a Baptist down, and this is one of the points that this article, Sola Scriptura, will make, if you sit a Baptist down and you sit a Presbyterian down and you hand them a Bible, the two are not likely to come up with the same religion, same conclusions, the same interpretation. And so that's possibly a problem, I certainly think that it is. The other thing that debate brought up for me is at least the notion that I think we oftentimes go to Scripture, or we can go to Scripture looking for answers it doesn't contain and completely forget to look at Scripture for the answers it might contain. So I'll talk about this later. They were debating in this NPR Science Friday lecture whether or not the scientific claims in the Bible could even be remotely true. And obviously science is heavily not on the side of 7 days worth of creation. And interestingly enough, the earliest interpreters of the Scriptures in the church were not too concerned about that notion either, but somehow today, in the fundamental right, if you don't hold on to the notion that there was 7 days of creation, 24 hours of peace, you must not be reading the same Bible as I am. But the Bible, and specifically Genesis, is answering bigger questions. And so this group of experts didn't bring that up. Questions about life and death, sin and salvation, redemption and fall and all the rest. Switching gears a bit, I think for most of you, if you've not become a student of Scripture, this Bible certainly looks as if I have become one, because it's all taped up and marred, but that's only because I dropped it. If you haven't become a student of Scripture, I've heard this probably 100 times in my short 2 years as a clergyman. Father, I started reading Scripture, and I started with Genesis. And I got bogged down, and I only got about halfway through it, so I gave it up. You know, most of us aren't sure how to even approach this. I mean, this is a thick book, you know, and it can be pretty boring. You know, there's parts of it that are just absolutely difficult to get through, and genealogies, and I mean, it's just like, this is good, want to go to sleep material sometimes. So what do you do with this, you know? But I do think that if Scripture has not become kind of a daily vitamin that you take, that you receive, that you're missing out. And so wherever you're at in your journey, you do need to dust it off, pick it up, and start reading it. It is an encounter with the divine. And so I encourage all of you tonight maybe to begin becoming familiar with Scripture. Myself, I can read the same book 100 times and I find something new in it, you know. And just recently I found a Scripture passage that I'll share with you later that, I don't know, just kind of blows my mind that it's even written down somewhere. But anyway. All right. What is the Bible? Any notion? Any ideas in here? There is a sense that probably for the Orthodox Church, the Bible is maybe kind of like a love letter, which might be a little bit hard to kind of comprehend, but it is something that's written that desires kind of an intimacy. For those of you who are big readers, have you ever become, especially like let's say with poetry or something, you love the text, the words themselves become important to you, and you can sort of live, you know, I don't know if you ever started reading a book and it becomes a page turner for you, and you're gripped by it. And sometimes when you read a really great book, like later, you know, for a week or two, you know, that feeling of that book is kind of with you, and you kind of live in that world of that book. So like, for example, my wife most recently read a historical novel about the Boleyn sisters, you know, King Henry, Anne Boleyn and her sister. And she entered this world, you know, and for like 2 weeks she was talking to me about, you know, I don't know, is it 16th century England? I think that's about the right time, right? Because Church of England somewhere in 1514, and that was Henry's doing. So she was in this world, you know, and after she'd put the book down, it would be at dinner, and she's talking about it, you know, and the intrigue of the Tudor court and all this stuff. In a similar way, that's what happens with Scripture, is you enter this intimacy with the text, and then the church would say with the author of it. And so it can be viewed in a sense as like a love letter. And it can kind of resonate. It can be a holy exercise. It kind of resonates in your life, and it kind of builds a space. The Scriptures itself can build a space in which you live. Okay? So it's real important, I think, that we live in the Scriptures. If we look back at the earliest commentators and saints of the church, they were so intimate with the text. I mean, many of them had entire sections memorized. And so, you know, for us today, we've become Bible illiterate. We really have. And so the most basic of concepts in Scripture have become unknown to us. Basic stories in Scripture are unknown to us. On the other side, there are definitely people who have read this like it's a textbook. and it's just an intellectual exercise. And there's no way in their heart, and so they can quote chapter and verse night and day, but they can be the most mean people you've ever met, right? So it hasn't had any transformative effect on them either. I like to use the analogy, and I've used this many times in the class, but I love to bring it up, that I think using scripture, what is the Bible, it's in a sense kind of like the activity of the Virgin Mary. You take in Christ through scripture, and Christ himself grows within you. And then at the proper time, you can give birth to that Christ, the Christ, in your life, in the world. And I think in a similar way that Mary tended to the Christ child as a babe, we should tend to our scripture, be careful with it. Now, in one class, it's very difficult, obviously, to talk about the Bible and sum it up for you, but this might be a little bit childish, but I do think that there is one single point to scripture, and it's in John chapter 20, verse 31. I think this is the whole point of scripture. Maybe write down the chapter and the verse. Might be a good idea. Or at least memorize. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of scripture. It's right there. If scripture leads you in any other course or direction, I don't know what good it's done for you. That's what it's written for. That's what the Genesis, all the way through Revelations. It's so that you come to believe in Jesus as the Christ and that in him you have life. That's it. Okay? People become traffickers in theology. You can become a professor of theology and not believe in God. It happens all the time. There's this fantastic bumper sticker. Most of the great schools of our nation were what? Theological schools. Did you know that? Harvard, Yale, Berkeley, Boston University, Boston College. They were all formed as theological schools that then expanded into the arts and eventually the sciences. But the oldest universities were all theological schools. And yet if you go to Harvard today and you go to the theological department, you're more likely to lose your faith than to gain it. So there's these bumper stickers. One's from, I saw it, and it was Berkeley. Berkeley was a theological school. Hard to believe. Berkeley. But it says, I lost my faith in God at the Berkeley Theological Institute. You can lose your faith in God by trafficking in the scriptures. And so I think the point of scriptures is so easily lost. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's John 20, verse 31. I mean, that's it. Now, I think if you examine that verse, it's saying a few things. I mean, obviously it's saying that all of Scripture comes to focus in the person of Christ. Okay? If you remove Christ from the Scriptures, in other words, when they were having the debate of can religion and science coexist, it had nothing to do with what religion, in my estimation, is about. Religion is not about setting up rules and do's and don'ts and obligations. That's not it. It's about a relationship with Christ. Authentic, pure, original relationship with Christ. And Scripture is focused on that. And it comes to focus in him. If I read passages out of the Old Testament without Christ in mind, I think they're unintelligible. That's my position. That's the church's position. It's not everyone's position. Okay? So I think then it just becomes a collection of writings. If you consider Christ's life, his ministry, but then I think more importantly, if you consider his passion, crucifixion, and life-giving resurrection, then I think really you begin to understand Scripture. Now, before the class, I was visited very briefly with Sandy about this fantastic miracle story that's come out. And it's interesting to note that in the scriptures themselves, Christ often downplays the miraculous, right? He's always, don't tell anybody about that. Or, you know, just go home and, you know, go back to your life and thank God for what's been done to you. But, you know, don't go out and tell everybody about me, okay? Well, even the disciples who witnessed everything at the time of his trial do what? Abandon him. When do they become emboldened? When they see him resurrected. Then they go out into the streets. Then they're willing to risk their lives. And so the same way, I think Scripture itself, without an understanding of Christ's life, ministry, passion, crucifixion, and resurrection, Scripture becomes unfocused. You walk away from it easily. You're not going to read and get through Genesis. Is the point I'm making kind of make sense? So it's fundamental that your relationship with Christ be carried into your reading of Scripture. And then they feed each other. Now, Scripture itself is certainly multifaceted. I think we can try to simplify it too easily. There are, in the Scriptures, and I'll just kind of list some things, there's letters, right? Just so we kind of understand some of the general literary titles we can give. We have letters. You know, Paul writes a letter to the Romans. So those are just letters he wrote, and we kept them. There's poetry, right? Song of Solomon. It's erotic poetry. Church kept that. There's some history. I mean, Exodus, you know? I mean, some of the facts are debatable, but some of them are pretty there. And you certainly can look to the whole field of historical exegesis, which is a big, it's the field in Old Testament and New Testament studies. If you go to Yale or Harvard or Oxford and you want to study the Old Testament, you spend most of your time in historical exegesis, which is the proving or disproving of the text by archaeology. So, for example, Joseph, one of the brothers in the Old Testament, is sold for 30 shekels of silver, right? He's sold into slavery. Well, guess what? Archaeology has discovered that the going rate for a slave around the time of Joseph was 30 shekels of silver. So the historical exegete would say, Scripture is true, right? But yet, they haven't found the quote-unquote Red Sea. So maybe that part of the Bible is false. So, see, there is within Scripture some history. We have to admit to that. And some false history. By the way, it isn't the Red Sea. In the original Greek, it's Reed Sea. And somehow we came to Red Sea. I think those little things are kind of fun to know. There's treatises. I mean, there's just people getting up and spouting off. And you'd think that when Moses was about to die, they must have had a long tape recorder to listen to that giant speech he gives right before they go into the promised land and he kicks the bucket. All right? There's revelation. You know, people have epiphanies. They encounter angels. There's prayers. What's Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to their abundant mercy. I mean, it's a prayer. There's hymns. Some people might not know that, but both the hymns of the ancient temple and hymns of the early church are found in Scripture, and we still use some of them, right? All those who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ forevermore. Alleluia. Galatians. It's just a hymn that was found in Galatians, and the church has kept it, still sings it. Okay? There's allegory and metaphor. I mean, there's the talk of God's face, his hands. God doesn't have a face or a hand. There's folklore, fable. Sometimes there's biographies, and those tend to be the most boring. There's prophecy. It's a whole book of the prophets. And they contain the prophetic sayings of Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so we have all sorts of things in this Bible of ours. And sometimes if we don't properly understand what we're reading, we get lost in the text. Now, I do think for those of you who will in their lives begin to attach themselves to Scripture and read it, let me tell you the best way to understand Scripture. That's just to read it until you're so dang familiar with it, you're sick of it. I can guarantee that's the best way. But most of us don't do that. Most of us are not going to become so familiar with the text that we can jump around back and forth with it. You know, when I sit in front of most people and I want to tell them a story from Jesus' life or whatever, most of the time they're like, oh, I haven't heard that one. Oh, when's that one? You know what I mean? They can't jump around like that, you know? Or if I say, boy, did you know in the book of Acts such and such occurred? They're like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, we're not that familiar with the Scripture. But the ancient world, they were familiar with Scripture. I mean, it just was part of their lives, in and out. They knew it backwards and forwards. So if you want to understand Scripture, the best thing to do is get familiar with the text. I can guarantee that to you. And what I love more than anything is when I do have a Protestant Bible thumper sitting in front of me and they want to talk about the faith, because I can use Scripture. And they know it. And it's so sad, because most Orthodox Christians, you bring up Scripture and they're like, how many Gospels are there? You know? And they don't know who's who or who was a disciple. Or, you know, I mean, just they're, what? You know? They're clueless. So that's the first way. If you want to interpret Scripture properly, just get familiar with the text. Now, modern schools will tell you, you should also know history, context, and a fair amount of literary criticism. Those things would help you. Now, those are all scholastic tools. So as you learn the history of ancient Israel, if you learn the context that a particular passage was written under, and if you become familiar with literary criticism, like an English professor is, you learn to compare and contrast the text, and you can come up with some interpretations. Okay? Now, that isn't necessarily how the church is operated. But as a modern churchman, those are skills that I had to acquire at seminary, because my seminary was accredited and you have to take certain courses. So I'm fairly familiar with certain ancient rituals of the Jewish temple that I'm not sure have much to do with my faith today, but I can talk to you about them. But I mentioned at first, I think familiarity, whatever that word is, with the text is the best way to be able to interpret it. But let me qualify it now. The best way to properly interpret Scripture comes from what? Anybody want to take a stab at this one?
Church.
That's a good one. I like that. The church. I don't want to go there yet, because that is a correct answer, but I'm not. Let's talk about ourselves. Where would our own ability personally to interpret the Scriptures come from? And I think the church is definitely the backdrop for that. To give you a hint, go ahead.
Tradition?
That's the same thing that Amy's saying, I think, is the church tradition.
I said humble heart.
Huh? Humble heart's getting closer. The reason that I'm not willing to go with church tradition, and go ahead, Karen. I think that's important, but the acquisition of the Holy Spirit is not an easy thing, and it gets to, I think, so you and Mark are a little bit closer in what you're saying. Holiness. I think holiness. In other words, I can be in the church, right? I can grow up in the church, do everything the church tells me to do, but never acquire, never attempt, ascetically speaking, to acquire a humble heart, to acquire the Holy Spirit, to live a holy life. And therefore, Scripture, although I might be able all day long to tell you what it's saying, but it really isn't in my heart. And so the church has always looked at the masters of interpretation were the saints. So St. John Chrysostom spoke for the church. He spoke the church tradition. But let me tell you the church's take on him. He was a holy man. St. John Chrysostom, the folklore around him, now I happen to see his relic in Athos. You can see his head. And most of the relics of St. John Chrysostom were stolen by Rome. And remember, Rome just returned them to Constantinople, which was a big thing. But his head, the ear is still attached to it. So you look at this 1,600-year-old head, skull, and there's an ear on it. And you go, this is hard to take. Why? Why is there still an ear on his head? You're there. St. John Chrysostom was a great ascetic. I mean, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and living in the life of the church was unquestionably his number one goal. He fasted so hard that he ruined his digestive system. And he suffered his entire life, you know, with stomach pain. He wasn't good to himself, medically speaking, but he was a great ascetic. And he wouldn't sleep but an hour or so a day. And he wouldn't sit. He'd make himself stand in vigil at night. And he had a writing desk like this, and he had his scripture out, and he would write. Right? He'd read the scripture, and he'd write. So he was a bishop of the church and therefore had a deacon. And his deacon was very careful to see that he would get his rest and eat, and, you know, try to at least. And he, one of the stories is he would go into his room and see if he was in bed yet, taking his rest, sat down. And oftentimes he would see a visitor who was holding his ear and speaking into it. And it was Paul. So the tradition of the church is that he could hear Paul's voice, right? So the ear on his skull is still attached because the great saint, the great apostle Paul, held it and spoke into it. Now, I don't bring that up. Again, we had the same question. We were talking about, you know, is it this magic and these great, fabulous stories that build our faith? Or am I trying to point out that, in a sense, is the church... Now, the church would say that story is true. But the church might say, okay, you don't believe it's true, but at least believe what we're saying about him. That he was so holy, that he was so in tune with the mystical life in Christ, that he could literally hear Paul and could interpret it. So in our lives, if we are pure, if we live a life of ascetical struggle, prayer and fasting, transformation, then our ability to interpret Scripture properly is more likely. Okay? Now, I don't mean this by in any way to be kind of a rude statement, but I had a professor of New Testament, Father Stelianopoulos, who was a really pious man. And he used to say, don't worry about the course of Christian churches. Because those who live a pious life and study Scripture will become Orthodox. Meaning, as they live more of a pure life, they will come to an understanding of Scripture that is Orthodox. They'll understand the Eucharist. They'll understand Mary. It's just, it's inevitable. But it's hard to, and I don't mean this, I mean, this is a judgment, so this is difficult, but, you know, I look around and I see that those on the TV are wearing, well, I don't even want to go there, but when I see the way that we live our lives as pastors of mega churches or celebs, maybe those aren't holy lives. Maybe. So maybe we shouldn't listen to their interpretation of Scripture. So maybe we be careful. And ourselves, are you so sure that you understand Scripture if you yourself don't have a humble heart? If you yourself haven't acquired the Spirit. And so this is how we lead Amy to then, where do we go? Because I certainly am not about to trust myself. Because I know I have not acquired the Holy Spirit. So where has the Holy Spirit been given? It rests on Christ. Right? We know in his baptism. Sent proceeds from the Father and rests upon the Christ. He's the one who contains and is the Holy Spirit. And his body is the church. So if our interpretation can't come from ourselves, it has to come from the church, which is Christ's body. So Here, we get to Holy Tradition. And we look to the church to give us the interpretation of Scripture. So when we read a passage and we don't know what it means, we don't try to come up with an idea. We look to the church and say, what does the church say? How has the church interpreted this passage for the last 2,000 years? What does it say? Now, before we go any further, I do have to say there's a few things that the Bible isn't. It isn't a science book, but I think we've already covered that. It isn't solely a history book. And this might bother some of you. It isn't the literal word of God. And it is not the truth. Capital T, capital T. There is a God who stands behind that Bible you read. And so this cannot be God. Right? There has to be a God who's behind it. And the church has to be honest. There are parts of Scripture that contradict itself. Right? I brought one of the very simple ones up about the two thieves on the cross. Right? It's Luke who says the thief on the right has to be in the kingdom. But it's Matthew and Mark who say they both curse him. And from historical exegesis, we know that Mark was written before Luke. So did Luke get it wrong? Or did Mark get it wrong? What do? You look to the tradition of the church to sort that out. Because you and I aren't holy enough to do it. But hopefully there are a few people around who were. All right. Now, one of the terms that's often used about Scripture is that there's a canon of Scripture. Have you heard that before? The canon of Scripture. What's in, what's out? What's the accepted canon? Canon is a Greek word. It means measuring stick. Why do we know that Genesis is the first book and Revelation is the last book and that those books in between are all part of the Bible? How do we come up with that as the authoritative list of Scripture? The church decided. So there's a great bumper sticker. My church wrote your Bible. You don't have the Bible you have today because God went, this is the text. Right? We didn't have an angel of Moroni. Right? Like Joseph Smith. We didn't get golden tablets, you know, and the magical spectacles to view them through. That's not how it occurred. There wasn't a woo, you know. The church went, we're going to take these books and put them in, and we're not going to put the rest. But, go ahead. Some scripture was written after their deaths. Yes, certainly. You know, Peter and Paul and probably the earliest written New Testament book is the 50s. That can be dated. It was one of Paul's letters. And the last is considered possibly the Gospel of John. But see, this is what's tricky, is that historical exegetes now, the historical archaeologists of the Bible, have now rethought and said maybe John was written much earlier. So see, I don't know that you can trust that. You know, but it is true that the canon of Scripture was decided upon at a council. The church, the Orthodox Church, got together and said, these are the books that we'll put in. And the other ones we're not going to put in. So that's important to know. Exactly. How did they decide, right? What was the criteria, you know? I like this one. This one's good. Put this in. It's got a little juice to it. Individually, no. And women. How are they able to do it? It's a great question. Well, I think because we're 21st century type minds, we like to know what was the process. You know, how did they, did they vote? Was it blind ballot? You know, what did they do? Well, in the simplest way, I can tell you that what they did is they went around to the churches that were functioning as centers of liturgical worship in Eucharist and said, what books of the Bible do you use? Huh? Yeah, they went to the church in Jerusalem and they said, you've been here since the start. What books do you use? They said, well, we got this one letter from Paul. We've been using this. We got these four Gospels. We got this. And so we've been using this. Then they went to the church in Antioch. What are you guys using? They're using the same. See what I mean? And so there was this agreement among the church, the worshiping community. See, we've taken Scripture now, and we've removed it from worship. So we go to a service where you read the Scriptures and you get an emotional lecture. No longer Eucharist. So we've divorced the Scriptures from its original context. Kind of an interesting thing. So that was the basic manner by which they did it. And then they spoke with the bishops of the church, and they said, what in your church, your diocese, have been representative of the Scriptures? And they said, well, this book, this book, this book. Okay. And went to the next, which, you know what I mean? And they compared their lists, and they found that they were in an agreement. Now, there were a couple books that people weren't sure about. And one in particular, Revelation. Revelation's kind of stayed out of the gospel, out of the Bible till the 8th century. People just were not sure that this was Scripture. And today, it's got to be one of the most important books in America.
So how did it get in?
Well, eventually it was accepted. It was accepted later in the West than it was in the East. But eventually the church said, yeah, I think this is Scripture. It's been used. But it was never used liturgically. Don't use it liturgically. That was one of the problems with it. They said, well, we've never used this book in our worship service, so I don't know if it's Scripture.
Meaning it was never read
from? Never read. Still isn't.
Yeah.
We don't read from Revelation. All the rest, no problem, but that one, no. Interesting. Now, it's stuff coming out of people's mouths and, you know, horse of the apocalypse. Yeah?
Question. How much material was out there
that didn't get in? You know, there's a recent book, I'm sure many of you heard, The Da Vinci Code, right? And it's the bestseller for 6 years now, I don't know, whatever, you know. And it makes the claim that there were a lot of books out there that were, you know, and that, boy, the church really had to suppress them. But that's not really true. There were a couple, you know, Gnostic Gospels primarily. Gnosticism was a sect that grew out of Christianity that did not profess the same things that the first church did, and so the two were in disagreement. And they had a cryptic gospel called the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, and that is probably the most complete gospel other than the four that we have that is out there. And you can buy it today in a Barnes & Noble and look it through. It doesn't have the feel at all of the four Gospels as you know them. There were some extra biblical writings. Some of them really developed later in date, 2nd, 3rd century, that the church still has. And even the church says are okay to read because they kind of build up your faith, but we wouldn't consider them Scripture. But I would say, Lee, that the predominant amount of writing material that was out there was the material that the church kept as post-apostolic. So the writings of Ignatius, Irenaeus, that we still have. But the church didn't consider them primary sources. So it left them outside the quote-unquote canon of the church. We never use them liturgically speaking. So there was some fair amount of stuff out there. But what you have to realize is that the church was interested in keeping its message pure. So if another group came up with an idea that opposed the church or was different from the church, it wasn't so much the church, you know, tried to burn their text or, I mean, the church was persecuted for the first 300 years, so it didn't really have the ability to mount any sort of political I mean, the Da Vinci Code makes just this wild claim, historically speaking, that Constantine, when he came into power, then went out and destroyed all these other texts. Well, it just doesn't hold water. It's kind of the opposite that was happening, that the church was being suppressed by the Roman government, and so they were clinging very tightly to the texts that they had. Now, there is a term in literary criticism called veracity. It's a technical term. And I think lawyers might use veracity quite a bit. I don't know if the meaning is the same, but since I come from a family of lawyers, I'm familiar with the fact that lawyers use it. But veracity is the, let me put it in layman's as best I can. It's how well you can establish the authenticity of the text. Would that be how you guys use it?
Veracity is almost synonymous
with truthfulness. Truthfulness, yeah. So by veracity, is the truth, is the text true? Not truth honest, but true, in other words, if it says this today, in 50 years, it's veracious, or its veracity is good if it says the same thing. It hasn't been corrupted. Okay? Now, the Old Testament veracity has been widely questioned. And when there was a find in Nag Hammadi, or I don't know that I pronounced that correctly, in which fragments of the Gospel of Thomas were found, and fragments of the Old Testament were found in the same earthen jars. They compared that text that they found there with the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found that predate Christ, and noticed that the texts of the Old Testament had a high level of veracity, that there were not phrases that had been corrected or changed or edited or redacted in any way, but rather the text was had a high level of veracity. The same has been done with the New Testament. There is, of all the documents, if you were to read Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, you don't have an original. You have a 14th century manuscript that's been converted back into the original Greek because it was only found in Latin. If you look at even Shakespeare's plays, you don't have the originals. With the New Testament, we have thousands of manuscripts. So in terms of is the text got a high level of veracity, more than any other document that we use today, ancient world document, high level of veracity. So the text itself is a strong witness. So scholars will admit to you that the text itself, so Lee, we're answering this question in a long-winded way. The text that we have is pretty robust. It can be relied upon. The translation, however, as I've pointed out numerous times in this class, can be questioned at times. That I have a problem with. Heather?
What do you do with the Apocrypha?
The Apocrypha in the Orthodox Church is considered part of the canon.
So do you don't use it in the liturgy, do you?
No.
So what do you do with it?
They're good for instruction and reading, is what, yes, is what, they, is what the bishops decided, the canon of the church. The synod of the church. So we can read them, but they're not considered of primary use. Okay? Brennan?
I just want to throw this out here. Something I've heard in colleges and universities.
Huh?
There's this ongoing debate between mathematicians, whether this is
code.
Or you already know I'm going with this, a code,
mm-hmm.
that it's not for us to understand. We can possibly understand it. Or even if it exists, but only God can understand this code.
Right.
So mathematicians.
Oh, yeah.
G. Boulder are trying to
unlock it.
Crack this code. While other mathematicians believe it, it's not there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not crackpot mathematicians. These are
right.
Legitimate mathematicians.
Right. Valid guys.
How do you address that?
Well, I think that gets back to this first thing we were talking about, that I think that when we lose sight of John 20:31, that this was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that in him you might have life. Then it's open, fair game. I mean, turn it into a bestseller, make a movie out of it, find a code. I mean, you know, you can go gonzo. I mean, it's just free-for-all. And that's what it is today.
Right.
So when I, as a clergyman, present a position, I mean, this Bible belongs to who? In our American, we say, all of us, man. We all own this text, man. No copyright. No trademark. It's my text. I can do with it what I want. Churches say no. belongs to the church. This is the church's book. It has to be used as the church interprets it. Now, you're free to do whatever you want because we live in a country that's, you know, I mean, you're free. You can do whatever you want. So to things like that, I think it's just it's a moneymaker.
Yeah, because I work in college and universities.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah. It makes for good reading on the toilet. You know, you read those little Newsweek, you know, code cracked, or, you know, I mean, okay, whatever. But, you know, I had a high dislike of monasticism as a child and through my teenage college years. I just thought monastics were whack. And really, lately in my life, I realized, boy, I was all wet. You know, because we look at monastics, we think, what is this whack, man? He never cuts his beard and never shaves his head and lives in prayer all the time and goes around in robes and never sees a movie. Well, wait a minute. He's completely immersed himself in the life of the worship of the church and Scripture. So maybe he is an example of what I should be and not I'm an example of what he should become. So that's the same way of answering that question. You can do whatever you want with this, but you're missing the boat. This is to bring about holiness. And if it can't and doesn't, and if that's not your goal, then yeah, you play games. You find a code, not find a code. I mean, it's just, like I said, I think it's good toilet reading. But, you know, other than that, I mean, it's amazing to me that the Da Vinci Code holds so many people captive. It's such a poorly written book. I mean, I read it so that I could write articles about it. And, you know, it's just poorly written. The scholarship is terrible. And yet people are just gaga over this thing because nobody really wants to do their work. Nobody wants to sit down and read their Bible and pray and fast and do charity and transform their lives. So it's much easier to read the Da Vinci Code or the Red Tent. That was another one that I got upset with people about. They now know the Old Testament because they read the Red Tent. I'm like, come on. Hmm? Well, it's a nice book, but... No, it's someone else. Yeah, it was a woman. Not to knock it as a book. I mean, I'm sure it's interesting, but it's not the Old Testament. All right. All that from the canon. Okay. Now, I did say, I'm going to skip this whole rest of the pit on the canon because I think we need to keep moving here. I said earlier that this is not the truth. We do believe it's the record of the truth. So in other words, the Bible is not for the church God himself. Okay? It is a record of the truth. It is, for us, the ultimate revelation of God in writing, but it's not God. And that might seem like a silly difference, point to bring up, distinction to make. But people make this the literal word of God, and then they're in a whole host of other problems. Okay? Therefore, I think there is room for extra-biblical tradition and teaching that informs us about this book. Okay? I think the rub between the Orthodox Church and the rest of the world, Christian world, is whose interpretation you hold. We got started this earlier about, you know, how do you properly interpret Scripture, and you mentioned the church, you said holy tradition, and I think that's where I want to go for a little bit. I want to talk about that. In other words, how do you determine who to trust, right? So when I had a conversation with my pastor friend, and he said to me, well, how do you read this passage of Scripture? And you know, as most of those conversations go, before I could answer, he said, this is how I see it. He gave me his interpretation. You know, I read this, and I read that, and I think this. And I went, I never even heard of that. Or this. But this is what the church has said. And then the reply was, so is that your take? You buy it? And I said, I don't really have a choice in the matter. I don't get to choose what I think about the interpretation. I have to see what the church says, and then if I disagree, I got to come around, you know? I got to be humble enough to go, I must not get it, okay? So whose interpretation do you use? And I'm going to try and use a bit of Scripture to help you there. There is this passage in Acts, chapter 8, verse 30, that I think is pretty interesting. And it's the Ethiopian. Does anybody know this story? Our friend, the Ethiopian, who is riding in his chariot. You with me yet? A few of you? So Philip, he was a deacon, there's this guy, an Ethiopian, and he's traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Okay? He's in his chariot, and he's reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so the scriptures tell us, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked to the Ethiopian, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? That was definitely what an ancient person would have said. Huh? You've got to tell me what I'm supposed to be understanding here. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this, as a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. Now, for those of us sitting in the church today, we know that that prophecy was speaking about Christ. But the Ethiopian had no clue. And so he says to Philip, about whom, pray, does a prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. The church has always looked at this initial model of someone outside the church and how they're instructed by someone in the church as the model for interpretation of scripture. You want to understand scripture, you come to the church, and the church tells you what you're reading. It's our book, right? So who better to tell you what it says? So the interpreter of Scripture is the church. And it is, in a sense, the church that's been entrusted with this guardianship. Now, one of the things, or a little parenthesis I guess I'd want to open up here, is there is a lot of mistrust in how the church has faithfully held on to the traditions it has. Right? Outside of the Orthodox Church, there's a lot of mistrust. The Protestant Reformation was solely based on the fact that you guys have got it wrong. Okay? Okay? In other words, you've misinterpreted the scriptures, and you've developed these traditions that are nowhere not authentic. Okay? And so even today, you know, I mean, something simple. When I meet with a friend of mine who's a Protestant, he'll say to me, you know, you getting called father is wrong. Right? Because there is a passage of Scripture where Christ says, call no one father. Doesn't he say that? He also says, call no one teacher. Well, so the Protestant has said, I've read that Scripture, and you shouldn't be called father. You've misinterpreted the Scriptures and brought forward an incorrect understanding of what the church is. You guys, anybody following me here? Or things like, Eucharist is not the body and blood of Christ. Okay? The church has professed that for 2,000 years, but there are definitely well-intentioned Christians who would say, you're wrong. You've got it wrong. Right? And that's fair to say. So my question is, if we mistrust the church's faithfulness in its transmission of tradition, worship, its teaching, why are we not also suspicious of her ability, of her past ability, to have faithfully put the scriptures together in the first place? If we've got the other stuff wrong, then didn't we get this whole collection wrong? See, it's an argument that destroys itself. In other words, if you only want to use this, and you want to cut out all the quote-unquote traditions that we hold, well, you've got to cut this out too, because we gave you this as well. Does that make sense to some of you? I mean, the church kept certain scriptures in and certain out. All right? Now, I think the decision we all face, see, we all want to interpret the scriptures. We want to have someone's interpretation, whether it be Wellesley's, whether we want a Baptist interpretation, a Presbyterian interpretation, a non-denominational evangelical interpretation. We use interpretation to understand scripture. And so my friend who said to me, what do you think of this scripture? This is what I think. He was giving me his interpretation. And then when I pressed him, see, he didn't want to stand on his own two feet. He said, well, such and such wrote this, and so wrote that. He used modern commentators. And so I said to him, well, St. John Chrysostom says this. He says, well, what's the difference? You use a guy from 1600 years ago. I use a guy from today. I'm more relevant. I said, but your person contradicts this one. So are we in a stalemate here? So we all use some interpretation of the scripture. I just think that some of us might be using the wrong person's interpretation. So we need to find out, I think, what the correct one to use is. Now, some of the scriptural passages that I think are important in terms of figuring this all out, the first one is 2 Peter, first chapter, verses 20 and 21. These are important passages, so hopefully you will write them down. And this one, Peter writes, and he says, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Because no prophecy came by the impulse of man. But men, plural, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So it was the worshiping community. It wasn't one person's interpretation. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul's arguing about something else, but he does say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. He certainly wasn't going to take one person's word for it. From the beginning, there has always been the understanding that it's the church that's the custodian. It's the church that decides what is scripture and what is not. It's the church that decides what the doctrine and theology of Christianity is against that of the heretics. Heresy means change in the most ancient definition. That was the problem with it, because the doctrine of the church can change. So if we skip down a little bit, we have to understand, I think, a little bit what is the church. And the church is the body of Christ. And so if the church has failed in its interpretation, then doesn't it follow that Christ himself has failed? So when you come to Scripture, when you want to understand it, interpret it, I think you're only left with one avenue, and that is the church's interpretation. If you reject that interpretation, that's fine. It means that you don't agree with the church. But it doesn't mean the church is wrong in its own interpretation of its own book. Okay?
When you're reading a scripture, you say, I wonder what this means. I mean,
yeah.
You know, it's like Friday night, you can't...
The Reader's Digest version of that would be the Orthodox Study Bible.
Okay.
It really is a good basic reference guide. There's also a series of books, St. Theophylact. He wrote a series of books, and they're like Reader's Digest versions of the interpretation of Scripture. But the easiest way to do it is live within the liturgical cycle of the church. If you want to understand what the Last Supper is about, go to the Divine Liturgy. And then that informs you about, you know what I'm saying? The worship of the church is what I think informs us. But you certainly, it's a difficult thing because I think what we're dealing with, and I'm jumping quite a bit because we don't have a lot of time, what we're dealing with is the fact that the notion of Scripture and its precedence, and one's interpretation, and you read your Bible, and you sit around in the study Bible guide thing, and you all say, well, I think, and you know, someone moderates the discussion, is a load of crap. It doesn't work. If it would work, then we would have one church. But we don't. And it's not slowing down. right? The pace has increased. So that today, I can't tell you how many churches there are, because there are going to be more tomorrow, right? And if you and I start a church together and then we get in a little spat, what do? I just move over down the street, get a new lease, and start another one. And then so it becomes an act of capriciousness. I mean, so I'm the wandering Christian. What do? I stop in. Do I like the way this guy talks? And if I do, I stay there for a while. But as soon as I disagree with him, what do? I just go to another place where I agree. You know, I like that pastor. You know what I mean?
But we haven't gone to more than one Greek Orthodox church. You realize that sometimes the priest's interpretations themselves differ. Maybe not interpretations, but the way they present things and the way the sermon goes.
Yeah. What I would... No. I know that my bishop reads my articles. And he'll call me. And he'll censure me. He'll say, you wrote this. That's not correct. And he's not mean about it, but he's basically saying, you don't write that anymore. Because if you do, we're in trouble here. You know what I mean? That's not how we do it around here. You follow the tradition of the church, period. Now, does that mean that there aren't a wahoo or two out there? There's definitely a wahoo or two that come up with their own, you know. But given the fact that it is not, see, we have become in the church a cult of personality. In the modern church, right? We like certain priests. We like certain pastors, right? And so there's a business model. McDonald's moves its managers every 6 months to a year or something like that. So that there's no affiliation with the current manager. The next guy shows up, he still says, the Whopper has to be made in 17 seconds. You know what I mean? That's the way it is. From bun to burger, I mean, we got to have it out there and say whatever. That's how it is set up in the Orthodox Church. Now, that does not mean that it doesn't allow for the personal capabilities of the priest that you go to. Certain parishes will thrive under the correct guidance and leadership of a specific priest because he's more suited to his priestly office and he maybe is struggling to be transformed and transfigured himself. I've certainly seen priests that have been priests for 35 years and you think, I don't want to spend a minute around that guy. He's so cynical and bitter and I don't find the love of Christ in him at all. But the beauty of it is that he doesn't get to change the church. In the other model, that person would form their own church. So the emphasis is not on the clergyman. That's why people have been complaining to me quite rigorously that I read the scriptures like this. I've heard it from, I can't tell you how many people. Why you put the Bible in front of your face when you read the scriptures? Well, the rubric of the church is that we're supposed to do that. Why? It's not me. It's the message of the church you're supposed to hear. You're not supposed to look at me, you know, like I'm reading, you know, nice storyteller. You're hearing the Word of God and the church's interpretation of it in liturgy. That's what's important. So my face is not. That's why all of the depictions of the saints, if you really start to look at them, they all start to look alike. So this cult of personality is a little bit dangerous. Okay? Now, I want to cover one thing, though, for you really quickly, and that's sola scriptura. Because I think it's an important concept for those of us who are in the room to understand pretty rigorously. You have to understand that until we, private, corporate, this must be from last week. You have to understand that when we start off the church here, you know, back at Pentecost, until we get to the Great Split, 1054, and then the Reformation, there was never this claim to only scriptures, sola scriptura, okay? But the sola scriptura claim has become, whether you know it or not, the claim in America. I mean, you just read your Bible, know your Bible, you know, study your Bible, and you'll understand the church, you and your Bible, right? Bible study groups and all that kind of stuff. And I think this idea of just using the Bible is a road to ruin. I mean, let's face it. Most people who believe in sola scriptura, and this comes from that article, don't just hand you a Bible and go, read that and get back to me. They have studies and they have interpretation that they give you, right? And, you know, Christ prayed in John 17 that the church would remain one. Perfect harmony. We don't have that. So let me tell you a story. This Episcopalian priest, did I tell you this story? Converted recently to Orthodoxy. He's a beautiful man. He serves a church in Baird, Nebraska. And he's there because he's from there. Not because he was sent there, because people think, oh, he got sent to Baird, he must be no good. And Fran has family in Baird, Nebraska, and my family's from Baird, Nebraska. From Greece to Baird. Couldn't have picked San Diego. Couldn't have picked Laguna. He had to go to Baird. I know. So anyway, there's a Greek Orthodox church in Baird, Nebraska, has this beautiful priest. And he was an Episcopalian priest for like 18, 20 years, and he converted to Orthodoxy and brought most of his congregation with him. And he came to our diocese clergy brotherhood meeting, which in our diocese and in most Orthodox dioceses is business. You know, we talk about business matters. And afterwards, after three grueling days of this, he's in the hallway with a cup of coffee and a cookie, and he's just smiling like, you know, he's so happy to be there. And Deacon Paul goes up to him and says, Father, what is the deal? You just look like you're the happiest man on earth. He goes, this was the best 3 days of my life. And he goes, you're nuts. He goes, we just spent 3 days talking about crap. You're so happy. He goes, yeah. He says, but I spent 20 years debating theology of the church in diocese meetings. And you guys don't have to. You know, you mentioned the individual priest might have a problem, but I can guarantee you if a priest stood up in front of the brotherhood and said, I don't think the Eucharist is, that's it, he's done. Like, there's not, we'd all go, well, let's consider the idea. You know what I mean? So his point was, it was a great one. In other words, this was a great meeting for him because he didn't have to question the divinity of Christ in front of his peers. It was assumed that we were all working with the same theology. So we can talk about the stupid things. You know, the mundane. Now, I don't think you can just get back to the Bible. I don't think you can just use the scriptures only. And I think that you have to come to the crossroads of not whether or not you believe in the tradition of the church or a specific set of interpretation, but you've got to decide whose you think is authentic. If you don't think the Orthodox Church's teachings are authentic, you think somebody else's are. Right? Your own. Or John Wesley's. Or Joseph Smith. Or, you know what I mean? You've got somebody else. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 through 17, there's this interesting passage. It says, this is Paul writing to Timothy. We can start back at 14. But as for you, Paul saying to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that passage of Scripture is the central argument for sola scriptura. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. So in other words, you just need Scripture. Right? So the first question I guess I would ask you is, when Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, what is he referencing? All scripture. The Old Testament. So when you stand on the argument that you just use the Bible, and according to this verse in Paul, you'd only be using the Old Testament. You wouldn't be using the New. Is that making any sense to you? Okay? This is a proof text. Because when a heavy-duty Protestant comes into my room or my office, this is where he'll go. He'll say, well, this is what you need to do. Just read Scripture. And then I always like to go, so what Scripture is he talking about? And then they'll say, well, the Bible. And I'll say, well, no, because when Paul wrote this letter, he only had the Old Testament. So I guess you have to throw out the New. Oh. So you got the first hole in the brick and mortar of Sola Scriptura. And then I'll say to him, why don't we read 2 Timothy, same chapter, verse 8. He says, and John's and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. Now, most of us in this room, when I read that passage of Scripture, doesn't mean anything to you, right? Does it mean anything to anybody? Okay. As John's and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. Who are John's and Jambres? Right. Who's that? They're the magicians that opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. Now, you can go back and read the account in the Old Testament, and their names aren't mentioned. But here in Scripture, Paul's mentioning their names. Where did he get them? Oral tradition. So all of a sudden, we have another chink in the Sola Scriptura argument. Then if we go to John, the Gospel of John, 21, verse 25, this one's a dagger. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Uh-oh. You know? What was that children's story and they've got their finger in the dike? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, the little boy. He's in his lederhosen and he's slowly putting his fingers in. That's what I always think about when we get to that chapter. Fingers are in the dike, but it's going to break. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. I really like this one. First, I got to find it. Huh?
Wesley, by the way.
Wesley?
John Wesley.
Wesley, thank you, not Wellesley. I had a classmate named Wellesley. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is Paul talking to the church in Thessaloniki. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, the church, the teachings of the church, either by word of mouth or by letter. Uh-oh. When you follow the teaching of Paul, you have to follow what he said to you and what he's written to you. So, again, oral tradition. Now, if we go to that same verse, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. The word tradition is a Greek word that means, it's a technical term. I can use a courtroom again. I think I'm right here. If I murder somebody, the knife, when it's taken into evidence, it has a log, right? You have to keep track of the specific log, and it goes into a evidence place. Yeah, and then it has to be officially admitted into the courtroom, right? Paradosis, paradosis, tradition is the same word. It implies something that was received, accounted for, and then delivered. So, Paul's telling them, you have to hold on to exactly what I gave you. Those traditions, only them. And you have to log it. Very important. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Is this helpful for anybody? Maybe not. Well, if they sit long enough, then Bill and Beth start coming to the class.
So you have these kinds of conversations?
Oh, yeah. I use it all the time now. Because I don't know what else to do.
Well, see, because I see myself at one point in my life, I just would have said, you're just old, you know?
Right.
And I can see myself right. With certain particular...
They would say, oh...
They would just not care.
Right.
So all these holes you're talking about in their arguments,
they don't
care.
Right. I agree. I don't know. I guess the reason that I would do that, or I've done that, is that they'll come with me and say, only this. And so I'll say, okay, let's use only this to show that you can't use only this. You know what I mean? So, plus I think that it's a certain matter of humility. You know, it's humility that allows me to say, not my interpretation. And we are proud Christians. Right? So even in my own walk in the last year, I've had to come to terms with certain things that I go, oh, I had that one wrong. Now, I could have stood firm and said, no, that's not what I believe. Well, then I've started my own tradition. Or in humility do I say, I'm wrong. I don't understand it, but I guess I've got to follow the church on this one. So I think humility has a big part to play in it. You know, so I think if someone's not in the soil's not ready, then yeah, it just goes over the head. But if they're going to come and sit down in my office and tell me, then yeah, then this is what I bring out. You know.
It's pretty amazing the dialogue between this church and other churches. I didn't know.
Yeah, all the time.
Communication. I mean, is that healthy?
Yeah. You know, it's. Off the record, sometimes it's kind of a pain in the butt because I always feel like I'm on the defensive, and that's something I personally have to get over. Like, so I told Father Lou, I said, I have to stop teaching the intro class for a little while. I need a break because I can't, like, carry on this. You know, the truth cannot be argued and defended. It has to be lived. And when you argue and defend it for too long, it's weary. It's weary. It's wearisome. Is that a word? And you just like, so like a lot of, and I'm going to pick on Heather a little bit. Heather's a Protestant who's coming into Orthodoxy. And she's just tired of fighting. Right? So now she's like, I don't want to do that anymore. I just want to live in the church. So the dialogue's helpful because I think most of the Christian world looks at the Orthodox Church as a bunch of quacks. Relics of a bygone era. Irrelevant. And crazy. I mean, look at the way we worship. I mean, give me a break, right? So in some ways, you have to enter that ring with them because that's where they are. That's where they can spar. I can't spar with them. I can't go to the mystical side, the experience of worship. I can't go there because it's not even a reference point for them. They're just totally like one current pastor of a non-denominational church came in, and he said to me, what do you guys believe? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I see this Greek Orthodox church, but I don't know what that is. That's a fair statement. He said, now, I know you're not Jewish, but I thought you were Jewish at first. And then he was like, you have to be Greek to be here, right? I said, no, you don't have to be Greek, you know, but unfortunately we have that moniker, and so it makes everybody think that you have to be. And to our discredit, we've in some places, in some parishes, most kept it that way for the Greeks, you know. We don't want any of the foreigners in, which is just sad. That's a symbol of the fact that we ourselves have forgotten what we represent. So he said to me, what do you believe? And I said, well, gosh, I mean, you know, we're in the hallway here. I said, do you have the Nicene Creed? He said, I never even heard of that. I said, you never heard of the Nicene Creed? He says, I think maybe in the seminary one time somebody mentioned something about it, but no, I don't know what it is. That's a fundamental statement of the church, right? It lays out the basics, but he had never heard of it. So some things like, is it nice that we're in dialogue? I guess it is. But, I mean, you know how much work there is to get from never heard of the Nicene Creed? Right? I mean, we're far, 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 far away. Like, we're two different. That's why I say I think this class is more about deconstructing what you think you know, what Christianity is. I mean, people say, I don't believe in Christianity. This is the other side of it. And I'll say, well, tell me what you think Christianity is. And they tell me. And I go, I don't believe that either. You don't? Huh. Right? Because the message is so blurred and so convoluted and twisted that it's no longer life. People don't identify with it. You know, so when people have a notion of sin as, or God punishing them because of their sin, and sin is something that you're born with, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But when you start talking, well, no, sin is more like sickness. And you get marred by it, and you cover up your true self. And people go, oh, I kind of like this, right? But, you know, this is a lone, quiet voice in the wilderness crying that one out into this world of, you know, march on abortion clinics and, you know, vote the party line. And, I mean, Pat Robertson killed the dictator down in Peru, I mean, the elected president in Peru. I mean, so I wear a collar and I'm just a joke. I'm a parody, you know, in America. Because I represent an uneducated, confusing, ancient or irrelevant religion. And so, and if you're not a Christian and you're looking into Christianity and you're an American, how the heck are you going to end up here? You know, we don't have wide aisles. We don't got cushy seats. The AV's terrible. The singing, you know, sometimes it's good. Most times it's not. You know what I mean? There's ritual, and I mean, it's just like, forget it. Okay.
Just a note on that, because that sounded pretty, your what you just told us, it sounds, I understand it, but it also sounds a little bit dreary. And coming from Central Presbyterian, just last week, the pastor there said that Orthodoxy is the fastest growing religion right
yeah.
now in America, and they welcome
All right.
people to come in. We had a rabbi there. I didn't attend. I would have liked to. I didn't actually know he was going to be there. For the adult education class, and they had a whole session with the Muslims, several weeks apart, where you could go and listen to the Muslims and get a, and it's not a word you defend. It's very educational.
Right.
The Central Presbyterians, when I say, well, I'm going to the Greek Orthodox to learn about it, they are just like, that's fabulous.
Right.
And even the pastor. It's great.
Yeah.
Because, you know, you should do. You should go and learn.
Right.
You know, and so I don't know, maybe you have run, I'm sure you have run into that. We have to defend
yeah.
it. But I'll tell you, at Central, if you came there and
yeah.
talked, they would welcome you with open arms.
Right.
It wouldn't be a debate.
I think you're right, Karen. I think there is this emerging interest in certain circles for what the Orthodox have to say. I've experienced that too. You know, like at our clergy meetings, I'll go and I'll speak. And, you know, everybody's talking and debating, and then they kind of go, so what do you guys think? Because they know that we have a completely different perspective, and it's welcomed at the table. I guess the footnote I put on that is that the other church has to be careful, because without sounding like a maniac, the Orthodox position, in our eyes, is the only position. So when we sit at the table, it can be construed as a la carte, right? Oh, if you want to go that way with your Christianity, I think that's cool too. You see what I mean? Oh, icons and incense, cute. That's what I've gotten a lot of times. So I did a whole series at Montview Presbyterian, and they welcomed me with open arms. The old ladies baked me good. They wrote me a big fat check for showing up. But I was just kind of interesting.
So you think that a lot of times they like certain portions of...
Oh, yeah.
And I can see where that's happening, because that's one thing that drew me. It's like, wow, the incense, that's pretty
good.
Those icons sure are pretty good. Right. Because I have to admit, I thought that. Because
I've never Right.
Like, wow, that's cool.
Right. So my good friend Pastor Steve has a whole wall of icons in his room.
Mm-hmm.
He started preaching on people like Saint Theophan the Recluse and Saint Maximus the Confessor in his sermons at a Methodist church.
That's neat.
Okay? And he's got a kumbuskini, a prayer rope. But at the same time, I don't know.
Because you don't like that they're just pouring out little bits.
Yeah, it's never been a buffet.
I can see that.
Right, so we do that, right? We get our tray, and we get in line, and we go, ooh, I like chocolate pudding. Butterscotch, nasty. Right? And we go down the line, and we end up with our Christian meal. And so I think, you know, you're with that with some of your friends. You know, they'll say, well, you know, cute, nice, little pieces, segments. But the problem is that the witness of the church is one church. Is Christ divided? No. Has his body failed? And I have great respect for many, and don't hear me say that, oh, only Orthodox Christians are right. and holy or transformed or going to heaven. No, there's plenty of rotten Orthodox Christians. Many. And they don't get it. And I don't get it some of the time. But to say that the Presbyterian Church and the Orthodox Church agree on the same things, we don't.
No, I know you don't.
And that's the problem that I'm getting after, is that at what point do we become, do we sit at the table and we really say, because the ecumenical dialogue is turned into, let's all just agree to disagree. And let's just, let's exalt in our differences. But when a Presbyterian church believes that Eucharist is not Eucharist, and the Orthodox Church does, and then one's fundamental, and what, then what do we do there?
Yeah, that's a big problem.
I can say this. I think for the Western world, Byzantine worship is not going to fly. The church is going to have to come up with a way to have a Western-style worship in with Orthodox theology. Because for most Westerners, you know, the idea of this dissonant chant and, you know, I mean, it doesn't work. Well, that's a form. It's not the dogma of the church that we wear our vestments a certain way and we chant a certain way. So I think that, I don't know if I should download this one on the website. Might get a call from the bishop. Okay, erase that, huh? See if he's actually listening. It's an hour and a half in. He might have fallen asleep by now. What I think, though, Karen, it boils down to is because I gave a tour to the Baptist church. We went through it, and they stayed for 2.5 hours, and they loved it. And they were so thankful to be there, and I was just a fun, cute lecturer up there. Ooh, yay, you know, and he still wears a collar. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And he's got props.
Yeah.
Even better. And at the end, this large lady stood up, and she said, "Now, do you think we're all going to become Orthodox?" Right? And I went, "Yes." You know, she just nodded her head. Because what I was saying to her is that, okay, you're a Baptist today, fine and good, but you don't know where your belief in, your fundamental beliefs as a Christian, where they came from. Okay? You don't understand the history of your church. You don't understand even where you developed from. And then you carry things like a snowball, like rapture and created grace and predestination and all amalgamated into your... And these aren't Christian concepts that are okay. You know, Peter and Paul would have had a big problem with that. They probably wrote a whole epistle about it. But we carry them today. So do I expect the Baptists to come around? Yeah. Do I expect the Orthodox Church not to? I don't think the Orthodox Church should change the theology. Now, one of the dilemmas I think most of us face is that the church we attend today in 200 years will be radically different than the church we attend tomorrow. That is, in a sense, you know, people say to me, "Well, your church has not changed. It's just the same old place." And I say, "Well, yeah, it is. Theologically speaking, if you were to show up here in 1,000 years, I would expect you to go to the liturgy and hear the same theology." But I don't think that's true, even for... I mean, I have good friends up in Evergreen who've been Presbyterians, and they are now saying, "I don't know if I can go to church anymore. It's not my church anymore." It's moved so far from the church they grew up in, right? Or your experience, growing up Anglican, and now the Anglican church isn't the Anglican church that you had 20 years ago. So all of these shifting ground. So Joel Osteen, he gets 7 million viewers on Sunday. He's by far the biggest church in the world. I don't think any other church can claim 7 million people tuned in at the same time. He gets 7 million people. In 25 years, he will not be saying the same things he's saying today. So the truth will have changed. Well, if you're okay with that, you know what I mean? I think intellectually, you know, I can't be okay there. So I think it's kind of I got to go. It's when I'm wrapping up here. I'm like 20 minutes late for my favorite thing, the parish council meeting. So more later, I guess. Why don't we... Yes, Mark? I use Barclay, but where he disagrees with John Chrysostom, I cross it out. But or you know the church in general. But Barclay is a nice modern interpretation. I think it's okay.